Well, can you believe it? We've reached the final installment of, I guess, a rather lengthy sermon series in which we've carefully examined the faith journey of two giants, really, two heroes of the faith, Abraham and Sarah. We've simply entitled the sermon series, Believing God. And I trust that as we've gone through this, that your own faith journey has been enriched, maybe challenged at time, as we sought to learn from these two remarkable individuals. They were not perfect individuals, we know that. At times we witness them sort of soar to the heavens with seemingly unflinching and fearless faith and trust in God. And yet there were occasions when they clearly stumbled in their faith. And there were times where it seems like they had forgotten God and forgotten what God had promised. And such is the faith walk, such is the pattern of our faith. But what we shall see in this last message, I hope, is this one critical reality. And that is authentic faith, faith that is real, will always find a way to finish the race strong. To finish the race strong and victoriously. I know people, like I'm sure that you do, who begin their relationship with Christ in the most inspiring fashion. They seemed on fire for the Lord, on fire for His Word. Only over time we begin to see their walk with God begin to falter. And eventually, sadly, their faith shipwrecked. And they're no longer walking with the Lord. While we know that we never reach a point of perfection in this life, we should see with our faith, if it is real, is that it is a faith that is not weakened by time, nor is it weakened by circumstances, through trials and the such. But genuine faith in Christ is a faith that only grows stronger through tests and trials. It is a faith that finishes the race strongly. And in chapter 23 of Genesis, we find the faith of Abraham, who was very old at this time. We find his faith not weakening, but as strong as it's ever been. Even as he is facing life's greatest challenge, the death of his wife and his own coming death. So I want to invite you to turn with me to this chapter, chapter 23 of Genesis. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety, and then a couple of verses from chapter 25. Chapter 25. So, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 23, it said, Sarah lived 127 years. Wow. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephraim was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it, in the sight of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there." Ephraim answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out for Ephraim the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephraim in Machpelah, which was in the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were in it at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as a property for a burying place by the Hittites. And will you turn over with me to chapter 25 and just a couple of verses there. Verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last, and he died in a good old age, an old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. And we'll stop there. Will you join me in prayer as we seek God's enlightenment of this text? And Lord God, we thank you that your Spirit has fallen upon us and fallen upon me in order to proclaim your truth. Oh Lord, we pray for eyes that see. We pray, Lord, for conviction of the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that we would see Christ and hear Christ. That we would hear you calling us closer to you. Have your way here, O God. Use this vessel for this time, Lord, in which you wish to speak directly to your people. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. And all of God's people say, Amen. As many of you know, I one of the ways that I like to try to stay in decent shape, I play basketball at the local gym at the Y, and one of the joys I have is playing with this man named Jack. Now, Jack is 75 years old. Can you believe that? And he is playing with men 30 years his junior. And what you need to know about Jack is that he is a fierce competitor. And he doesn't realize this, but every time I see him on the court, he inspires me. I want to be like Jack when I grow up. I want to be able to accelerate. I've seen Jack accelerate down the court as if he was 30 years old. And you know, Jack is tough as nails. There was one instance where him and I collided on the court, and this is going to sound really bad, but I broke Jack's hearing aid, and it snapped in two, and I felt terrible, and I'm apologizing, and Jack says, "Hey, young fella, don't worry about that." He picks up the pieces and shoves it off to the side, and he's right back in the game. Jack is a man's man. He is very competitive. And as I am beginning to experience aging, the discomfort in certain parts of my body, again, I am just inspired by this 75-year-old man. And he's inspiring me to overcome these mental and physical barriers and to be able to be in the best shape that I can be in when I am that age. I wonder, as a believer, what is your mental approach to the Christian life? What is your mental approach? As I read through the scriptures, I am struck by the many, many references to the life of faith as this fierce competition, this marathon that we do not sort of walk through passively, but we must strive to conquer. We must run well and finish strong. That was Apostle Paul's approach. Both in Galatians 5:7 and Hebrews 12, he sees Christian life, his Christian life, as a race that he must strive to run with all of his might and to finish strong. Apostle Paul, who was most certainly familiar with the Isthmians, ancient Greek games, viewed his own life like that. Listen how he explains his mental approach to Christian life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, "Don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training." He says, "They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for what? An eternal prize." And so he says, "So I run with purpose in every step. I am not just shadow boxing. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should." And then at the very end of his life, when he had lived many years, when he had walked with Christ for many years, he writes in 2 Timothy 4:7, "Listen, I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." That was Paul's mental approach to Christian life, you see. And just so that we're not confused and think, well, maybe that's just the way that Paul looked at his Christian walk, you need to know that Jesus himself spoke in very similar terms. Again, I am just struck by the many references to the Christian walk as being one that must be conquered. And one of the most important passages and sections of all of Scripture, Jesus writing to the churches. Listen to the language he uses here. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God." He says again in verse 11 of chapter 2, "The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Again, in that same chapter, in verse 17, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on it." Again, he says in verse 26, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, To him I will give authority over the nation. He continues in chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And he gives this sort of stirring warning in verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And then finally in verse 21 of chapter 3 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. He says, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What does all of this mean? It means that the genuine faith in Christ, listen, genuine faith in Christ is a conquering faith. It is a conquering faith. It is a faith that finishes, that runs well and finishes strong. It's faith that overcomes the greatest obstacles and trials. It overcomes the power of sin, and it overcomes the deceptions and the ploys of Satan, and it overcomes the world and all of its ways, just as Jesus himself overcame and stands in eternal glory. So are we called to overcome. That is what conquering faith is. And what I want us to say today is that conquering faith is not a work of our own doing. It's not a matter of me saying, yo, Mark, you need to try harder. You need to run faster. It's not a matter of self-determination, of us willing ourselves across the finish line, as it were. Conquering faith is faith that has been conquered by God and by the love of Christ and by the gospel. It is faith that has been so thoroughly conquered by Christ and by the grace of Christ that the things of this world and Satan and sin no longer has a hold on it, an influence over it. I want to submit to you this morning that Abraham and Sarah, their hearts was conquered by God and by the goodness of God. And we see that throughout their testimony, throughout their biography, and certainly here in this final chapter, these final chapters. I want to say that there are a few formidable enemies that you and I must conquer in our lives if we are able to experience and enjoy the blessedness of finishing the race strong. What are these enemies? Well, the first enemy that I bring to our attention today is the enemy of pride, self-importance. If we are to run the race well, if we are to finish strong, we must conquer this enemy of pride in our lives. I want to say to you that pride is the thing that Satan tempts you with the most. Pride is the thing that Satan tempts you with the most. You should know that the Bible assumes that we naturally have self-love. I'm always... It's funny when you hear people give counsel that, you know what you really need to do? You need to just sort of love yourself more. And the reality is that we do that well enough. The Bible assumes that. You think about yourself. You protect yourself. You love yourself. What is pride? Pride is what makes ourselves the ultimate goal, the supreme focus and interest in life. And we see in this text that Abraham, pride has not found a place in his soul. Look again at how he identifies himself in verse 4 of chapter 23. It's quite remarkable. He says to the people of the land, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I'm an alien and a stranger. That's how he identifies himself. This is who I am. Abraham could have rested upon his laurels. The fact that he had been an accomplished person. He had amassed for himself quite a bit of wealth at this time. He had quite a bit of resume, one where he even defeated kings much greater than him. He could have talked about that. Abraham could have claimed some right to the land. He had been living there for several years. God promised him that land. Now he's dealing with the prospect of having to bury his wife. How does he respond? How does he look at himself? He says, listen, I'm a nobody. I'm just an alien. I'm just a stranger in a foreign land. He has no problem with lowering himself before these pagan people. As a matter of fact, in verses 7 and 12, we see Abraham doing something sort of unthinkable. He's actually bowing himself down before the Hittites. I want to say that that's the definition of humility. It is a bowing of our hearts before God and before others. One of the signs of pride is that is exactly what we refuse to do. Instead of bowing before someone else, we want to compare ourselves. Find yourself comparing yourselves to others. You allow other people to compare you with someone else. Don't let them do that. Don't let them do that. You find yourself competing with other people. Those are clear indications that pride has hold on your heart. You find yourselves having to win every argument, having to come out on top, having to be recognized for what you have done. And if you're not recognized, then you simply take your stuff and go somewhere else. You have to be the most popular. Do you have to be the most important, the most attractive? If so, you will stumble in your walk of faith. Oh no, you will not be able to run well. You cannot expect to finish well, because as long as you are set on pleasing yourself, you cannot live a life to please God. As one of my favorite Bible teachers has often said, friends, God does not do double billing. We must choose to bow ourselves before Him and to bow ourselves before others. It's interesting here in the text how Abraham sees himself. I'm a nobody. But notice how the people see him. Verse 6, hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. It's interesting. It's interesting how when we make it our intention to bow ourselves, to humble ourselves before God, God honors you and He exalts you in the presence of people. These outsiders, these pagan worshipers, God has made Abraham a prince in their presence. Why? Because Abraham has walked a walk of humility. I love the quote of St. Augustine. He says, it was pride that changed angels into devils. But it is humility that makes men into angels. Have you conquered the enemy of pride in your life? If we want to run well, if we want to finish strong, then it must be conquered. There's another enemy we see that Abraham has conquered. He not only conquers the enemy of pride, but he has also triumphed over pride's close relative, and that is greed and discontentment and materialism. As Abraham seeks to find a burial place for Sarah, it's sort of almost hilarious negotiation materializes. And at the center of this sort of hilarious negotiation is a man named Ephron. He is a leading citizen of the land, a Hittite. And Abraham needs something from Ephron. He knows that Ephron owns a tomb, and so he initially asks for that tomb, and he's wanting to pay full price for that tomb. And Ephron responds by saying, "No, listen, Abraham, not just the tomb. I want to offer you more than just a tomb. I want to offer you the field that's in the tomb. Listen, you can have the tomb, and that would be good enough. But how about what would it be like for you to have the entire field? Take that as well." A kind of temptation of materialism. It's like you're showing up at a garage sale, and there's a snowblower that you think you can use. You ask about the price. The person says, not just a snowblower. Why don't you? I take everything here. Or, as a matter of fact, why don't I give you this house as well? What you need to know is that there's reason to believe that Ephron has no intention of being overly generous to Abraham. He's just simply someone who's trying to make a profit. He's trying to make a significant profit here. And how do we know that? Well, when Abraham asks him about the cost, he says, "Come on, Abraham, let's not trifle over 400 shekels of silver." 400 shekels of silver is way over the amount that the field and the tomb should cost. He is grossly overpricing these things. And again, it's like the example. You go to a garage sale, someone offers the house, and you inquire about the price of the house. They say, "This old thing, well, you know, it's been in the family for many, many generations. I did put a roof on it about a year ago, but who's thinking about that? You know, the real estate people, they say location, location, location. It isn't a prime location. For you, how about just $3.5 million? Ephron is really trying to take Abraham to the cleaners. I guess he's trying to retire. He knows Abraham is a wealthy man. And he is trying to enrich himself from Abraham's wealth. Look again how Abraham responds in verse 16. Simply says, Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Abraham, he's not in a position to haggle. He's not willing to go back and forth with Ephron. Abraham's a man who has learned to be content with what he has. His heart is free from materialism. He's not someone who serves money. He's not someone who is given to greed. He's not offended by Ephraim's offer. His soul is absolutely free from the love of money. Greed and contentment can find no place in Abraham's soul. And I wonder if you and I can say the same. That our souls are free from materialism, that we have learned to be content with what we have. I wonder if those of us who are living in this present culture, if we've conquered the need for more money, more recognition, more respect, more free time, more things. It's time of year, right? You turn on the TV, they're saying, you need more. Just a little bit more. Don't be content with that latest version. You need something greater than that. Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 12. Says, listen, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And I can assure you, friends, that if greed and discontentment and materialism has found a place in our hearts, we will not be able to run well. And we cannot count on finishing the race well. There are some enemies we need to conquer in this race. And Abraham shows us that he's conquered them in his own life. He's conquered pride. He's conquered greed and materialism. And yet there is one final enemy that Abraham must show he has conquered if he is to finish this race strong. And that enemy, friends, is the enemy of unbelief. We must conquer that wretched enemy of unbelief. As Abraham is faced with having to bury his wife, his best friend, as he comes face to face with his own mortality, the question is, will he stumble in his confidence of God? Will he stumble in trust of what God has promised, even though he will not see it in his lifetime? There is no greater battle and temptation you will face in life than the enemy of unbelief. Can I trust God at his word? Can I believe what God has said, even if I may not see it in this life? This is an enemy, friends, that is common to us all. We are all uniquely vulnerable to the enemy of unbelief. What is unbelief? It's a rooted distrust in God and in His future grace. There is a future grace that God wants us to lift our eyes towards. Do you trust in that grace? The sin of unbelief is to give weightiness to our own understanding and to our own experiences and to how we feel in our bodies, leading us to distrust what God has clearly promised to us in His Word. Do you believe, friends, when God says, I will supply all of your needs according to my riches in glory in Christ Jesus? Are those just nice words to put on a plaque and put up on a wall in your house? Or do you believe it with all of your heart? Do you believe it, friends, when God says to us in Psalm 84:11, no good thing will I withhold from those who walk uprightly? Do you trust that with all of your heart? This whole section is reflecting a rooted trust, a foundational trust that Abraham has in God, that God will do exactly what He said He would, even though Abraham will not live to see that. And Abraham's purchase of this burial lot of Sarah in Canaan is this belief that yes, God will make good of the fact when he tells Abraham, listen, I'm going to make for you a great people, more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I'm going to give you a possession of land. And Abraham, by purchasing this land right there in Canaan, he said, oh, I trust you, God. I trust you, even though I won't live to see that happen. What will the end of your journey reveal about what you truly believe about God? One of the most sobering warnings in the Bible is found in Hebrews 3:12. Take heed of yourselves, lest we possess an evil, unbelieving heart, causing us to fall away from the living God. So around third, the question is, how do we conquer these enemies? Pride and greed and materialism and unbelief, how do we overcome? How do we run the race well? How do we finish strong? And again, Abraham shows us the way. We're told in the book of Hebrews that he persevered, he ran the race. He ran the race because his eyes was not upon this world or the possessions that he had, but his eyes was upon a place, a city that was not made with hands. The writer of Hebrews tells us that we win the race by doing what? Not looking upon ourselves, not looking inwardly, not focusing on some perceived potential that we have, but he says that we win the race by looking, by fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we fix our eyes upon the one who has, listen, run the race, that he persevered, he conquered everything, every possible thing, even death and sin, and now he has been exalted and placed at the very throne of God, at the right hand of God. That's how we win, by fixing our eyes upon Christ. Christ must become the most important treasure of your life. It must all be able to say with absolute sincerity the words of the psalmist, Lord Jesus, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides Jesus, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. To run the race well, friends, to finish strong, we must live our lives embracing the ultimate prize. And the ultimate prize is Christ, you see. Christ doesn't make something more important than himself. He is the prize. So run. Run. Run this race. Even as we near the end of 2023 and embark upon a new year, I want to encourage you to run with all of your might, looking not within, but looking without, looking to the one who has run and conquered. Run, Christian, fighting courageously in your struggle with your flesh, in your struggle with pride and with greed and with unbelief. Run, knowing that we have one who has gone before us and who has conquered, and he has made us super conquerors through him and through our faith in him. Run, Christian, with your eyes on the prize, so that you may say like Paul, at the end of your journey, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith, and now there's lying in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus has promised to all of those who wait his appearing. And we say, come, Lord Jesus. Come. Let there be your second advent, O God. even as you came, and the whole world missed you. God in the flesh, we say, come. Our eyes are looking for you. We long to be reunited to you. Help us, O God, to run this race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We pray this in his holy name. And all of God's people say, amen.